Almighty God, I am not worthy to have you into my home. And yet, only say the word and I shall be healed. We pray that you would bless the giving and the receiving of your word and that it would accomplish your purpose in our lives. Amen. We are in the season of Lent, this being the second Sunday of Lent, a time of examination, self-examination, of fasting, and of repentance. And this isn't particularly fun. And so the three sermons leading up to this time, we talked about how God's grace was at work in all aspects of our lives. We talked about how every day in the Lenten journey, prayer is required, and that it was meant to be a journey of love, meant to reveal God's love for us, and meant to grow love for God in our hearts as well. Our sin contributed to Jesus' death, and he died to free us from sin. So let us note three common human sins that are exposed in this story from the Gospel. Greed. Jesus told a parable about a farmer who had had a huge harvest. In order to keep everything, he tore down the barn he already had and built an even larger one. Now, this kind of hoarding is actually a common economic practice. It's a way of controlling the prices and maximizing profits. A good year should have meant lower food prices for all the people around and enough for everyone. But instead, a person can store up the excess that they have in order to make sure that there's not enough product out there to keep the prices high. It's exactly what they do with gas. It's exactly what they do with oil and what's the stuff we pull out of the mines here? The fertilizer. Yeah, potash. This is a common practice. This would have been shocking behavior, though, in this region. A region that we know was vulnerable to famine and starvation. But wealth wasn't the problem here. The problem was how and why the wealth was hoarded. The man only accumulated more to make his own life better. When he spoke, when he reflected, he only consulted with himself and only thought of himself. And all of his gain was at the expense of the community. When we are tempted to hoard, Jesus' cure is to practice the discipline of giving generously. Sell what you possess and give it away. The second sin exposed in this passage is the sin of pride. Now it's somewhat obscured, but you'll notice that God called the man who hoarded his wealth a fool. Now he wasn't just angry and trying to call him names. You know, Bobo head or something. Nor was God suggesting that the man was acting in an irrational way or that what he was doing was silly, foolish. No, the fool in the Bible is a technical word. It means something very specific. What does it say in the Psalms? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, God is not watching me. And no matter what I do, God is not going to do anything. That's a fool. Someone who makes a decision without reference to God. Someone who decides something without consulting God or worrying about honoring God. And who did the farmer consult with before building the larger barns? Just himself. Luke mentions that explicitly. I will say to myself. Now, the biblical scholar Joel Green has observed that this is actually a pattern throughout Luke and in Jesus' teaching. Whenever you hear people consulting themselves, they always end up being bad examples. If all we ask is what I think, and it's not done in prayer, or it's not done in community, we are fools. Life is meant to be lived in dialogue, in community. The Bible itself is meant to be used for dialogue. We could make a mistake of treating it like a book of rules, like a textbook where we flip to the page and find the right answer for what we ought to do in this situation. But Jesus is holding a conversation with you. He says here, sell what you have. Give it to those in need. Now we should go and pray and listen. And we might ask, what on earth are you talking about? Sell everything I have. Are you kidding me? You think I should put my kids out in the street? It doesn't make any sense. But we should be honest. I do not understand. What do you want me to do with this money? Holy Spirit, what should I sell? Help me understand. And if we find it too hard, we can be honest about that as well. Help me to understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me. Or this is just too hard. I don't think I can do this. Please help. And just as an aside, you might notice in our order of worship, I don't know if you remember Mark McKim teaching us this, but our order of worship is designed to be a dialogue. And so we begin with God, not John and I inviting you to worship, but God being the one who invites you to worship, and we respond. Where God speaks to us through Scripture, and then we respond in song, in prayer, in giving. The third sin that is exposed here is the sin of coveting. And it's right there in the very first sentence. The man comes to Jesus because he wants what his brother has, or at least half of it. But Jesus doesn't teach here that the desire itself is wrong. But rather, he redirects the man's desire towards the desire to do what God wants. Jesus doesn't teach us to empty ourselves of desire. Jesus doesn't teach that want is the source of human unhappiness. In fact, human beings are created to desire what others desire. However, Jesus does say that we should not imitate this desire, the desire to own what others desire. Instead, we should desire what Jesus desires, to serve God. We should desire what Jesus desires, to see the kingdom of God established here on earth, to desire the rule of God in our own lives and on earth. Some implications as we look at these sins. First, the unusual source of Stats Canada. For all of you, I don't know how many people here care about data. Maybe I'm just talking to one person. But sometimes the information we have about other people is wrong. So if we're going to covet, let's at least be accurate in our coveting. But sometimes knowing what's really happening in the lives of others helps us understand a little bit better, and maybe helps ease some of our own frustrations and desires. But as I say some of these, maybe you will be challenged as well. Maybe you'll hear what's going on in our country, these demographically, and you will be challenged to take a further step of generosity in your life. So the median income in Canada, after tax, is just below $30,000. It's around $29,000. That means half of Canadians who earn an income earn less than $29,000, and then half earn more than that. So if you earn less than $30,000, you actually fit in with 50% of Canadians. If you earn more, obviously, you fit in with 50% as well. As a household, it's a bit higher. $75,000 approximately is the median income. That obviously represents that there's two incomes, and one of them is a bit higher than the average. Stats Can says that if you look at the cost of goods required for daily life, They suggest that for a single person, it should be $20,000 a year, a house of four, $38,000. So, what do we see? Well, I could talk about my own life. Food and shelter for us cost $32,000. That doesn't account for clothes, transportation, sports, music, extras at school, travel, gifts, none of that. $32,000 just for our food and shelter. If the median income is $30,000 or $29,000, our economy is created in such a way that you must earn two incomes in order to get by. There's a huge impact and implications for our families there. Saskatchewan has the highest median incomes in Canada. Not the highest, but among the highest. And also has the least disparity between the highest income and the lowest income. And that 1% that we always hear about, that 1%, highest 1% of earners, that begins at $200,000 a year of income. I know that that's not total net value of their worth, but that's where it begins. That 1% represents 10% of the income, of all the incomes in Canada. Another way of putting that is that 99% of us make 90% of the income. I'm trying to say that there's not that much disparity, as I sometimes feel there is when I hear about billionaires. And why resent someone who is rich? Some of the kindest and most generous people I've known have been very wealthy. So what? I wonder if knowing that helps us not be so jealous of one another and feel like we are being left out. If you find yourselves making less than $30,000 a year, you're in very good company. And if you make more than $30,000 a year, you are moving into the upper middle class. The Fraser Institute, no liberal institution, describes the middle class family incomes from $70,000 to $110,000. So anytime you hear about the liberals or someone saying hardworking middle class families, they are talking about households that make $70,000 to $110,000. And they're often talked about as paying too much in taxes. And indeed, people paying $70,000, earning $70,000 or more, will be paying more taxes. As Trudeau said accurately, those under $70,000 shouldn't be paying very much and may even be receiving more back than they paid in taxes. And I think that's just fine. Heather and I together fall into the 70 and up category. That is right near the mark of where the money that we actually need for happiness by the world standards, according to a number of global studies. So I think it's just fine for us to be paying more in taxes and having that redistributed. But maybe that's just me. A second implication of all of this has to do with worry. Now, my assumption is that if you had more money and more possessions, you would worry less. But Jesus connects the desire for wealth to anxiety and worry. And the cure he proposes for this kind of anxiety is generosity, humility, and desiring the kingdom. Now, that's not a cure for all anxieties. I don't mean to belittle it or make it sound simple. But it's worth a try if anxiety is a problem in your life. Generosity, humility, and desiring the kingdom. It's interesting that we live in a time and place with such incredible and widespread wealth. And yet also a time of such widespread anxieties of all kinds. And undergirding Jesus' teaching here is two ways of looking at the world. Abundance or scarcity. For scarcity, we worry that we will maybe not have enough. That there's a scarcity of food, of housing, of money, of time. Eminem says, opportunity comes once in a lifetime. Some have said, I have made all my wealth on my own, which is, of course, a fantasy. Where does wealth come from in the parable that we heard? The earth. It was the ground that yielded the abundance. In the end, all of our wealth comes from this incredible planet. It's gifted to us by the Creator, And not one person is self-made. A sillier expression there has never been. In biblical language, only a fool could say that they are self-made. The Creator, though, is present and blesses us abundantly. And the earth is good. It is rich and it yields blessings in abundance. Scarcity is man-made. Jesus came to give us life. Now, our culture recognizes that wealth and possessions are not everything. We know that accumulating things and making money can still leave us feeling empty, lonely, unhappy. Jesus agrees in one sense. Life does not consist in having an abundance of possessions. That is said by many of us today, but it's much harder to actually live up to. Our culture comes to the right idea, but in the end, you scratch the surface, and the thinking is still in terms of fear and worry, in terms of scarcity, not in terms of God's presence and goodness and the abundance of the earth. So our culture believes that money isn't everything because life is short. We need to make the most of life. But Jesus taught that money isn't everything because life is a preparation for an eternal world that is coming. And this life is just the beginning. So we can well afford to be generous. Our culture believes that money isn't everything because when we die, that's the end. We can't take anything with us. Jesus taught that money isn't everything because the good that we do, the service that we render to God, lasts forever. Generosity is an eternal investment. Our culture believes that money isn't everything because money can't buy happiness or love. Jesus taught that money isn't everything because the Creator already loves us, and His love surpasses everything. Our culture believes that money isn't everything because money can't buy friends and family. And Jesus taught that money isn't everything because God has given us a new family, the church. St. Augustine observed in this passage that the man came to Jesus asking for just half an inheritance, when what Jesus offered him in response was the entirety of the kingdom of God. Or as Paul wrote, in Christ you have been brought to fullness, for you dwell in the fullness of Christ, and Christ dwells in the fullness of God. If we view ourselves as living within the abundance of Christ, if we view ourselves as desiring the kingdom which is coming, if we view this earth as blessed and full of potential still, what could we do? What creative thing could we do with the gifts that we have? How much surplus wealth is represented even here this morning? How should we use it? If we just pooled it, could we create more jobs for people? We have volunteers, people who volunteer here. But maybe we could pay them, given how low incomes are and given how those incomes don't often meet the actual cost of living. Maybe we could pay them. Maybe we could pay them to work out in the city, taking care of gardens, cleaning, or some sort of creative thing that they have in mind. On the other hand, I know that this is a very generous congregation, and we are doing well financially. Maybe I should say that, Kevin. Where's our treasurer? I think of people who have challenged me to be generous. I think of a Jewish lawyer who was wealthy that my father knew, who would come in and failingly remembering birthdays with gifts. He would come in all the time and share whenever he knew someone was in need. But he couldn't straighten his back. Oh, sorry. Silly things, right? He couldn't straighten out his back because of all the years that he spent in a concentration camp in solitary confinement. I think of my brother-in-law, Peter, who, while he was a student with children, shocked me by saying, "Oh, no, we get 20% of our gross income." He says, "A commitment my dad told me I had to make." A habit he got into. I think of Charlie Cook, one of my professors, who said, "You know, you're going to make more income as you get older. Decide now to cap it and to give away the rest." Or I think of George Ward, Rosemary's father, who was a minister and was able to set his own income. So he found out what the poverty line was, and he said, "That's enough for me." And through wanting to love God and serve God and desiring the kingdom more than anything else, he still had enough to do education and travel. Derek told me yesterday that George's saying was, "You will never solve need by getting more. You will only solve need by wanting less." To quote the parable of Jesus again, "What are you busy preparing for yourself these days? What are you storing up for yourself? Who are you consulting with about how your money is used? How rich are you towards God? How much of time and wealth has been invested in seeing God's kingdom established here on earth? Conversely, how richly has God blessed you in Jesus Christ and in this life on earth? Let us be rich toward God. Let us invest in God's reign. It's the best bet. It's the only one that will not fail. 100% return on all of our investment of time and money. Let us not run after possessions. Let us not set our heart on possessions. Let us sell them and give them to others."